Well, good morning, and it's good to be back with you once again. Good to have all of you here. And we're here to worship God in spirit and in truth and to study and to preach His Word, to lift up Christ, and that's just what I'm going to do. I suppose that in both messages, this one and the one in the next hour, the theme is going to be the same, and that is the theme of final judgment. We're going to talk about the final judgment. Scripture teaches some things that we know by nature, but some things have to be revealed. And that which has to be revealed are the things of salvation, the things and issues of life and death, especially final judgment. We all have a life to live. We all have a death to die. We all have a judgment to face, and we all have an eternity to spend. So with that in mind, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, what I'm going to deal with this morning to start off with is our works and final judgment. Our works and final judgment. And really, this is the shorter message of the two. So if you think about it, you might wonder after I finish today, you might wonder, well, why didn't he preach this message second? Because really what I'm going to deal with in the next hour is just the final judgment itself. But this will sort of provide a background and a ground for the next message. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, on this issue of our works and final judgment, the Apostle Paul is talking about the death of this body, this physical body. He starts out in verse 1, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house," that's this physical body, "of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And that's a passage of Scripture you might have heard read at funerals quite a bit, especially in the interment of a body. And that's what Paul's talking about. This physical body is dead because of sin. The Scripture teaches in Romans chapter 8 and verse 10. This is why we see the consequences of sin in this physical body, in the aging process, in the diseases and the sicknesses that we're all subject to. And I know people talk about faith healing today. And most of the time, you know, when I hear about all, I know God heals, don't get me wrong. I mean, He heals miraculously. He also heals through means, through doctors and nurses and medicines and all of that. But there comes a point in time, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment to be faced. But what we see in these physical bodies is the consequences of sin. Now, if we're in Christ, if we know Christ and we're believers, if we've been born again by the Spirit, we still see the consequences of sin, but we don't see the condemnation of sin. We don't see, because that's been removed. That's been taken away by Christ at the cross. That's when He died for our sins and established righteousness, whereby we're accepted before God. We're justified before God. And we can stand before God now and at the judgment in a justified way, that we are accepted of God. But as we have been brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, the Holy Spirit in the new birth gives a believer a desire to honor God, to live for the glory of God. Now, that desire has to grow. It doesn't come, it's not just magical, it's not just mystical. We have to cultivate that desire even by the means that God has given, the study of His Word, the fellowship of His people, prayer, and all these things, worship. That's what we do. And we continually keep our minds and our eyes in the Word of God to allow us to know what we're to do. And this is what Paul's talking about. Look at verse 9. We won't read the whole chapter here. He says, "Wherefore?" Now, he's talking about how we're confident that we're this corruptible, as he called it in 1 Corinthians 15, this corruptible body is going to put on incorruption, a spiritual body. And he says, "For this reason, we labor," or we endeavor, "we persevere, that whether present or absent, whether we're here on this earth or with the Lord, we may be accepted of Him." And what he's saying here is we labor to be accepted of God. Now, the acceptance here, being accepted of Him, does not refer to our justification before God. It's not laboring in order to work our way into God's favor. Because that's evil in the sight of God. That's forbidden. That's what Cain did. That's why Cain was rejected. He was laboring to be saved by his works. It's not laboring to be justified before God. Our justification before God, our being declared not guilty and righteous before God, is not by our labor, not by our works. The Bible says that plainly over and over again. It's established from the beginning. But just to quote one verse, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast." And so this is not laboring and endeavoring to be saved by our works, because that's unbelief. That's a denial of Christ. If you're working to be saved, you're denying Christ, who worked to work out all of his sheep's salvation. It's not laboring to make yourself righteous before God, because man at his best state is altogether vanity. We're made righteous not by works of our hands, but by what Christ did on the cross in his obedience unto death. The acceptance here, we labor to be accepted of him, just simply means this. It means we labor to honor the God who saved us by his grace. We want to thank him. It's a labor of grace, not a labor of law. You see, it's a labor because it's a debt of love, not a debt of law. We're not laboring because we owe a debt. Christ paid our sin debt on the cross. We're laboring because we love him. And again, that has to be cultivated. Now, even a believer can get loose sight of this and get away from it. We're laboring because we want to honor God. We want to worship God. We want to thank God. It's a labor of grace and gratitude and love. And that's what he's talking about. And it involves the good works of a believer. Randy preached on good works a couple weeks ago. There were a people zealous of good works. That's the same thing that Paul's saying right here, to be accepted of him, to do what's right. We're not serving God to see what we can get out of him. We're serving God because he's given us freely all things in Christ. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now look at the next verse, verse 10. He says, "For we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ." There's the final judgment. And he says that everyone may receive the things done in his body. And he's talking about this laboring, these good works. "According to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now I want you to notice something here. Listen to this very carefully. This is not teaching judgment for or based on our works. Not at all. This is not teaching what our works can earn for us at judgment. You understand? This is not a situation where God, you're going to stand before God at judgment and he's going to weigh your good works with your bad works, and whichever one tips the scale, then that determines whether you go to heaven or hell. That's not what this is teaching. This is not judgment for our works. This is the judgment of our works. What are your works? Now you take an unbeliever who is religious, all right, who is zealous. And now let me tell you something. If you don't believe there are unbelievers who are religious and jealous, you're just denying the obvious, because there are. One of the most famous philanthropists of our past age was Armand Hammer. You ever heard of Armand Hammer? Gave away millions of dollars to charities. He was an atheist. So don't tell me unbelievers can't do acts of charity. They can. But here's the question. How will that charity of Armand Hammer be judged at the judgment? Was it good or bad? You see, that's the issue. The judgment of the works, not by works. All right, so he says it's going to be judged. It's going to be declared. And this is a declarative judgment here. It's going to be declared before the whole universe whether our endeavors are good or bad. Now, what's the standard there? What determines it? Well, look at verse 11. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Now, let me tell you exactly what the terror of the Lord is. The terror of the Lord is the wrath of God against all sin. That's what the terror of the Lord is. The wrath of God against all sin. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced in his own body and the cross the full terror of the Lord, the wrath of God, for all the sins of all God's elect, all his sheep. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And you know why he did that? He did it so his sheep wouldn't have to experience this terror. But this terror is still real. Here's the terror of the Lord. It's the terror of a person standing before God at judgment without Christ. That's the terror of the Lord. Could you imagine that? Think about those false preachers in Matthew chapter 7. They said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Matthew 7 verse 21, I think is where it starts. Have we not prophesied? And we preach sermons. Haven't we cast out demons, they said. Haven't we done many wonderful works? And he said, depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity, I never knew you. What was their problem? I've heard a lot of sermons on that, and you probably have too. Most preachers would tell you this. They'd say, well, they weren't sincere enough. And that's bull. First of all you know is what the Scripture tells you right there. What had Christ been talking about there in Matthew 7? He said, enter ye in at the straight gate. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Broad is the road that lead destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. What is the straight gate and narrow way? That's the way of salvation by God's grace in Christ, the one way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We have one righteousness we can plead at the judgment, and that's the righteousness of Christ, freely charged to our account. The righteousness of Christ in peace. That's the only righteousness we can. There's not another one. If you bring in your baggage, your works, your goodness, that's not the narrow way. You see, this way is only the way that only one, a sinner must come through one way. The broad road is any other way, the way of works. And then he says, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. You'll know them by their fruits. Nobody can be saved under their message. The fruit of a false gospel is lostness. The fruit of the true gospel, when God the Holy Spirit is pleased to bring a sinner to Christ, is salvation. And then he says, these false preachers stood and said, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied? What was their problem? They weren't pleading Christ. They were pleading what they thought God had enabled them to do. That's the problem. And then he says, he talks about how the wise man builds his house upon the rock. And who's that rock? That rock is Christ. You see, this is the issue. It's not judgment by our works, but it's the judgment of our works. And so the terror of the Lord is the wrath of God for any sinner who stands before God not having been washed in the blood of Christ. My friend, are your sins washed away by the blood of Christ? That means he died for the penalty of those sins and drank damnation dry. Do you stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, or do you stand there in your own works? Now, if you stand before God in Christ, then it's going to be declared that your endeavors to honor him were good, not because of any merit in them, not because they earn you any rewards in heaven, but because they redound to his glory, because they're the evidence of his grace and his power. They're the evidence of your faith and love in him. And that's what the issue of good works are. Now look at verse 11 again. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What is that? We preach the gospel. We're pointing sinners to Christ for salvation. Don't look to yourself. Don't look within yourself. It's not how you feel. It's not how you even think. It's Christ and him crucified and risen again. Don't look to your past. Don't look to your experience. Don't look to your dreams. Don't look to your visions. Don't look to your church membership, your baptism, your tithing, your attendance, anything. Look to Christ and his righteousness alone. That's it. That's how we persuade men. Don't bring the works of your hands to God. He'll spew them out of his mouth. Look to Christ and his merits alone. I have one plea. Christ died for me. That means my righteousness is in him. My forgiveness is by his blood. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, we're accepted before God in the beloved. So my striving to be accepted here is not to be accepted before God for my salvation. I'm accepted in Christ. But my striving and endeavoring to honor God here is just my thanksgiving. It's the fruit. Over there I quoted Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, you remember verse 10, what it says? For we are his workmanship. That means a sinner saved by grace is the work of God, not the work of his own hands. You see, if you're a sinner saved by grace, you're not a self-made person. You're one, as Hannah prayed back over in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you were a beggar on the dung heap, and God reached down and lifted you off the dung heap. He didn't say, now I'll reach down 98% of the way, and you jump up the other 2%, did he? He reached down and he picked us up off the dung heap. Paul called that the dung heap of religion in Philippians chapter 3. He took me out of my false, self-righteous works, free will religion, and put me in his kingdom by his grace and his power through Christ. So, for we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus, not created by anything we do or anything we are or anything we plan to do. Created in Christ Jesus. And then it says, unto good works. Now notice there it doesn't say because of good works, because we don't have any. It's unto good works, which God hath before ordained. Now when did God ordain anything? Before the foundation of the world. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, not by them, but in them. You see, the good works are not the cause of our salvation. They're not our plea at final judgment. The good works are the fruit of salvation, the results of salvation. You see the difference? And that's, let me tell you something now, that's the issue here about whether your works will be declared good or bad. I thought about this, I preached on this last week up in Ashland. I said, you know, when somebody is asked, are you saved? You ever been asked that question? Are you saved? Or are you a Christian? You know the first thing people start talking about when somebody asks them that, it falls into one of three categories. They either talk about what they have done. Well, I walked an aisle when I was 12 and I got baptized. Now, does that prove you're saved? Not according to this word. I made a profession of faith when I was 16. They either start talking about what they've done, or they start talking about what they're going to do. Well, I plan to start going to church. I'm going to join the church. I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to turn my heart over to Jesus. Or they talk about what they've experienced. Well, when I was a teenager, I got in a car wreck and I was dead and I saw a light and God raised me from the dead. None of that fits with the, or I had a dream or a vision. You see, hear that a lot of time. Now, you know what they're doing when they do all that? Talking about what they've done, what they will do, or what they've experienced. They're talking about their qualifications. This is what qualifies me to say I'm saved, or this is what qualifies me to say I'm a Christian. Well, let me tell you something. None of those things will qualify anybody, any sinner, to be saved or to be called a Christian. Now, if you want to prove you're saved, I'll tell you exactly what you do. Don't start talking about your own qualifications. Talk about the qualifications of your Savior. That's the key. Well, I'll tell you, am I saved? Well, the one who saved me is God and man in one person. I can tell you that right now. Is he able? His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name shall be called Emmanuel, for it, which being interpreted is God with us. I know my Savior is able to save me. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto the Father by him. He's my great high priest. He's the Lord my righteousness. Am I saved? Well, I have one righteousness in which to stand before God. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to me. Am I saved? He's the author and the finisher of my faith. He began it and he'll complete it. He that began the good work in me will fulfill it, perfect it until the end. Let me tell you about my Savior, what he did. His blood washes away all my sins, past, present, and future. His righteousness gives me an everlasting, eternal, unbreakable standing before a holy God as a justified person. He died, was buried, and he arose from the dead. He conquered death. Let me tell you about the qualifications of my Savior, because he is all my salvation and all my desire. Don't talk about what you've done, what you've experienced, what you plan to do. Talk about Christ. That's what the Bible does. That's what this thing is all about. And I'll tell you something, that'll stand at the judgment. Now let me give you these three things briefly about these works and the judgment. First of all, here's the question about our works. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. You know, that's why John the Baptist, you remember when they asked him, you know, about are you the Messiah? And he said, "No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the light. I can baptize you in water, but there's one coming after me who can baptize you with fire." That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the new birth. Christ can give life. You see, let me tell you about the qualifications of my Savior. He is life and he gives life. See what I'm saying? He conquered death. He must increase. I must decrease. That's what John the Baptist said. Because he's my salvation. And look here at Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 16. Now, here's the question about our works at judgment. Were they aimed towards the glory of God in Christ as a testimony to his goodness, his power in our salvation by grace? Were they aimed towards the glory of God in Christ as a testimony not of how good we are, not of how great I am, not of how much I've done for the Lord, but how much he's done for me? Is that what my works say? When somebody asks me about some good work I've done, what do? Do I point them to Christ, or do I say, "Well, you know, I just did my best"? Yeah. "Well, God's just enabled me to do so many great things." No. No, well, let me tell you about my great Savior. Look at verse 16. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." Now, let me tell you a common misunderstanding about this verse. A lot of people will say the light here, "Let your light so shine," is your works. Not so. The light is not your works. You see, it's not what men can see with a natural eye. The light here is the gospel. The light here is Christ. The good works is those endeavors to honor him that come from his grace. And what he's saying here is that light shines on those works to show them to what? Look at it. That they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. They point to the glory of God. You see, it's not the good works that is your light. It's Christ. My endeavors to honor him are to lead sinners to Christ. Not that they can look at me and give me the key to the city or give me the Sunday school pen or a certificate or name a building after me. My endeavors to honor him are to point sinners to him and away from me. I had an old preacher once said, he said, "You know, the best preacher of the gospel is the one who can point sinners to Christ and then get out of the way." And I believe that's true. That's why Paul was so grieved at the church at Corinth when they divided over preachers. It's not about preachers. It's about Christ. Some were going with Paul. Some were going with Peter. Some were going with Apollos. And he said, no. He said, "Did Paul save you? No. Did Paul die for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. It's Christ and him crucified and risen again." So were they aimed towards the glory of God? Here's the second thing. Look at Romans 7. Turn to Romans 7. Works and the final judgment. When we stand before God and he judges our works, this is the issue. Did they glorify him? Did they point sinners to Christ? Or did they give us bragging rights before men? Because if they gave you bragging rights before men, I'm going to tell you something, they're going to be judged bad. If you think they're going to earn your rewards in heaven, they're going to be judged bad. Now, that's right. You see, we're not mercenaries trying to earn our way into heaven or earn our position in heaven. We're
bond slaves of Christ. That's what the scripture calls us. Serving out of love. And that's a, Paul said the love of Christ constrains me. His love for me and my love for him. So here's the second thing now. Were our works the product, the fruit, and result of God's grace and power in Christ? Evidencing his goodness, not ours. Evidencing his power, not ours, by our bringing forth fruit unto God. Now look at Romans 7 and verse 4. He says here, wherefore, my brethren, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, what is it to be dead to the law? It means the law of God has nothing against you. The law of God cannot condemn you. The law of God cannot accuse you. That's what that means. If you commit a crime in this town and they catch you and you go before the judge and you're guilty of the crime, the law has a matter against you. The law says, here's the crime, here's the penalty. And the judge is to make a judgment based on that. Now, we're dead to the law of God. We who are in Christ, that's what he's talking about. The law of God cannot condemn us for our sins. It cannot accuse us of our sins. It cannot. It has no matter against us. The law of God, we're dead to the law. The law. See, the law, if there's sin charged, the law demands what? Death. The soul that sinneth must surely die. The wages of sin is death. But we're already dead to the law. Now, how did we get that way? That's the question. How did I become dead to the law? Right. Well, I joined the church. No. I've worked hard, or I plan to work hard. I had a dream or a vision, and it was real. You'll hear that all the time. How did you become dead to the law? Look at it. By the body of Christ. Now, what's that talking about? It's talking about his crucifixion. Talking about Christ on the cross of Calvary, having the sins of his sheep charged to him, imputed to him, and where he was made sin, and he died for those sins. He suffered the penalty, suffered the punishment, was buried, and rose again the third day for our, or because of our justification. He was made sin, Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sins imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. And that's where that took place. And so he says, now, all that took place on the cross by the body of Christ, for what purpose? Just say, well, it's over, now y'all go out and do what you want to do, live like what you want. No, look at it. That you should be married to another. You're united to Christ. That's a wedding. You're married to Christ. And if you're married to somebody, what do? You love them. You seek to honor them. You see? You seek to serve them. And he says, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should what? Look at that. Bring forth what? Fruit unto God. Not that we should earn our way into his favor or work our way into his love. No. We're already in his favor. We're already in his love. He loved us with an everlasting love, the scripture says. And it's a love we didn't deserve and didn't earn. Hearing his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the sin-bearing sacrifice who brought satisfaction for our sins. We didn't deserve any of salvation. We can't earn any of salvation. It's an unconditional love towards us. He loved us when we were enemies, Romans 5 says. For what purpose? That we should bring forth fruit unto God. We're not fruit producers. We're fruit bearers. Christ is the vine. We're the branches. John 15. You see that? Now look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, that's when we were unbelievers. The motions or passions of sins which were by the law. Now that works one of two ways. How would the law work passions of sins? Well, you either have one of two ways. You either have a sinner who's an abject rebel and who just in his rebelliousness wants to break every law. And you know there are people like that. Or you have a self-righteous sinner who wants to work their way into heaven by their religion. Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus, read Philippians 3 sometime. Trying to establish a righteousness of his own. Romans 10. That's how, you see those religious efforts aimed at attaining or maintaining salvation or making yourself righteous are just as much passions of sins as the drug dealer out here who's trying to break every law in the book. In fact, if you want to get technical in the Bible, the religious efforts are worse in God's sight. That's an eye-opener, isn't it? You know why? Because they strike at every glory that God has, everything about his glory, and they deny Christ. So he says, the passions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's all an unbeliever can bring forth, fruit unto death. It may be religious fruit, it may be irreligious, but it's unto death. Because if you don't have Christ, all you've got is death. And you see, sin demands death. Righteousness demands life. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have righteousness, no matter how religious you are. And so he says, but now we're delivered from the law, verse 6, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of life. Newness of spirit, rather, and not in oldness of the life. The newness of the life is serving God because we love him, because he's given us freely all that we don't deserve and cannot earn in salvation. Because we're thankful to God. That oldness of the letter is legalism. One more, look at James chapter 2, and then I'll quit. What about this judgment and the works? Our works and the judgment. Now, here's the third one. Were they evidence and proof of our faith and love, faith in and love for Christ? And our total dependence upon his work in saving us, in making us righteous, giving us spiritual life, making us fit for heaven, bringing us to glory. Is that what my endeavors to honor him say? Are they evidence of my faith in him, or are they evidence of my self-righteousness? See the difference? Are they evidence of my total dependence on him, or am I trying to earn my way into God's favor? This is what James is talking about, James chapter 2 and verse 23. He says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God. He's talking about when Abraham took Isaac up on the mount to slay him. And he says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, for he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. James is not talking about being justified before God. He's talking about being justified before men. How do you know that I believe what I believe? Say I believe. That's what he's talking about. Well, do I live a life that is consistent with what I claim, what I profess? That's what James is talking about. He's not talking about how a sinner is justified before God. Abraham was justified before God long before he took Isaac upon that mount. Abraham was born again by the Spirit before he took Isaac upon that mount. But Abraham claimed to believe in God. He claimed to be a believer. He claimed to love Christ. Now, what was it about his life that proved that, gave evidence of that? Well, it's the fact that he believed God and he acted upon God's word. All right.